to Luke chapter 18. Doug said I'm going to speak on all 18 verses. That will be a two-hour meeting for us this morning. Actually, I spoke on, as Doug knows as well, I spoke on verses 1 through 8 last time. But we're on the subject of coming to God. And there are a number of lessons that are presented here about how we come to God. The Son of God came into the world to accomplish the work of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He presented himself to the nation of Israel according to Scripture, and his presentation was perfect. But he was rejected and crucified. And at first glance, you might think, well, this was a failing ministry. But that's not true, as we all know, because his rejection and death was actually fulfilling God's perfect plan. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus Christ is the King. He's coming again to establish his rightful dominion and authority over his creation. And all of this is being accomplished according to the divine design of God. When Jesus ministered miracles and taught with authority, the people flocked to him. Some came to see the miracles. Others came to hear his authoritative teaching. And still others came just to see what everyone was talking about. And in time, there were those who came to oppose him and discredit his ministry. But not many came to receive him. He came, according to God's design, to be rejected. And yet those who rejected him are fully responsible for their actions. And Jesus not only pursued his presentation, but what's interesting is that he also taught people how to come to God. How to come to him. And his teaching of how to come to God is in Luke chapter 18 and 19. And when you look at this, what's interesting, he talked more about how to come than about what to believe. Now, the content of faith is extremely important. And it was most important to Jesus Christ because he was and is the content. And in a sense, he is the content. He's calling people to come to him. And all along his ministry, he was saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I have come. And he speaks of his atoning death. But he presented himself as being one with the Father. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He talked about salvation by grace through faith. In Christ, in himself. So the essence of Christianity is truth. But it's also important to know how to come. And I find that interesting. It's like Jesus is looking at the multitude and he's seeing all these different ideas and people that are there for all these reasons. And he says, do you all know how to come to God? Do you really know how to come to the Son of God? So his first parable emphasized persistence and persistence in prayer. And he said, come and come and come and come. And you may think, well, I'm praying the same prayer request over and over and over again every day. I'm praying for it all the time. Is God becoming weary with my many approaches to him? And the biblical answer to that is not, God is never weary with your dependence upon him. When you're coming and putting a request before him and bringing it before him and leaving it with him in the sense that you're looking for his purposes to be accomplished. So you come to God in prayer, you come to God to be saved with persistence. You come to God to be justified and sanctified and glorified with persistence. It's not often we emphasize the doing, what we do in coming to God is not meritorious. But it is really important the way we come. And Jesus, looking at the multitude, said, you need some instruction on this. One of the reasons we come to him is because we have no other place to go. No other place to go. No other place to be forgiven of our sins. No other place to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No other place to go to have our needs met right down to the food that we eat. No one can provide these blessings, only God. And we of all people recognize that our dependence is absolute upon him. We are trusting him for all things. And so Jesus encouraged coming with persistence. And having emphasized persistence, he then talks about humility. Come to God with an attitude of humility, not an attitude of superiority. Come to receive what you don't deserve. Come to receive what you don't have, what you cannot produce. Don't come because you are sufficient. You don't come to the Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, I'm working on my salvation. Could you just sort of add the last part that I need? I'm just not quite there yet. I just need a little help because I can't do it all. But we don't come because we're sufficient. We don't come because we're sufficient at all. We come to receive what only God can give to us. We come to receive the blessings that only he can give. So Jesus is giving some instructions. And by the way, when you look at content, there is some emphasis upon content, even as we look at this immediate passage. Turn in your Bible, and you're there already, but look at Luke chapter 18. First parable is in verse 1. He said he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So now we have a couple of men coming to pray. But there's something missing especially with one of them. So it's not just praying and praying and praying and praying. But now he's talking about a different aspect of how you come. So he's adding to this persistence, really a heart virtue. A heart virtue that you find by depending upon the Lord. So in verse 9 it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, swindlers, extortioners, unrighteous, unjust, adulterers, or even as that tax collector, right over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the way in which this prayer is talked about is prayed, he was continually praying. Continually praying. He was persistent. Continually praying about his law-abiding duties that he thought were putting him in a different category than that slob over there. So he said, no, I'm not like him. Really. It's as if you're saying, I don't even know what he's doing here, to tell you the truth, but I'm here. And I've been doing a lot. And when you read this, every time I read this, it drifts off because I don't think he stopped giving himself compliments with these two. with fasting and tithing and obeying and doing and coming and serving and ministering. I'm sure he had a lot to say. And the tax collector, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you look at these two men coming, and it says in the text, there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. One of the difficulties with the Jews is they thought that because of their relationship to Abraham, they were in all of the promises. That they were born into the promise. Not new birth, physical birth. They were born into the blessing. They were born into all of the Abrahamic blessings, all that they contained. So in a sense, they didn't really need to be saved. They were born saved. And when John talks about being born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It speaks of man at his worst and man at his best, but that not of blood, the new birth is not because you have the right blood running through your veins, because you're related to Abraham. And this Pharisee determined that he was already righteous. Righteous by his own works, righteous before God, righteous because he is a child of Abraham, righteous because he's a part of the promise. So he comes trusting in himself before God. And the other part of that is he looked at others with contempt. And part of being self-righteous is seeing the contemptible others who certainly don't measure up. And in one sense, this Pharisee is a lot like the judge. The unjust judge thought he was the greatest. I say, well, how do you know he thought he was the greatest? Because it says he has no fear of God. So what that means is that in his worldview, there is no God. In our worldview, there is a God, and he is greater than we are. And we submit to him, and we bow before him. And he is God, and we are the creation, and we understand that relationship. But the judge has no God. A lot of people today in our world have no God. So who is in charge? Well, they are, or culture is, or government is, but you have to have someone who's leading the pack. But if you have no God, you have no absolute truth. And he was not a respecter of men. That means this judge says, there's nobody greater than me like God, and there's nobody greater than me among men. That's why I'm a judge. And he didn't respect men, mean he didn't have anyone over him that he looked to and said, you know, that person is more than I am. Not God, not man. And if you trust in yourself that you are righteous and you view others with contempt, you're a lot like that judge. And the tendency of the natural man, the tendency of our natural heart, we all have this tendency in ourselves as Christians, even today. When Jesus comes and we're glorified, that old nature shall be done away with. Until then, we struggle with that old nature. And the natural man and the natural flesh is naturally self-righteous. So you really have to fight this tendency. And it's self-righteous with self-exceptions and self-excuses. I heard one man say that he never sinned anymore as a Christian. He believed in perfectionism. He said, I never sin. Sometimes he said, I make mistakes. I'm listening to this, and I think, those mistakes look an awful lot like sin, but, you know, sometimes I make mistakes. That's a self-excuse. I suppose he meant I never willfully sin. I don't know what he meant, but he was wrong. But the self-righteous have exceptions for themselves and self-excuses. They're keenly aware of the failures of the unrighteous and really willing to draw attention to them. And they engage in what I speak of as comparative righteousness. My righteousness is more than yours. And when you play that game, you always need to pick on some slob that is a lot worse than you are. Don't pick on a nicer person than you. It's a little harder to make that our pick on some publican. Pick on some tax collector. Pick on someone who's looked down and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that. I mean, I can see it. I'm sure you can too, God. But that person, that's really bad. I'm a lot better than that. The question is, are you better than God? Well, they don't ask that question, but they look at this comparative righteousness. This is a comparative righteousness with people. And we have that tendency. We have that natural tendency in ourselves. It's easy for us to sit here and look at this Pharisee and say, well, yeah, he's disgusting. He shouldn't be doing that. We have that natural tendency in our own hearts that we need to be aware of. So these two men, they're up, it says, in verse 10, two men went up to pray. So far, so good. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, it says that at all times men ought to pray and not lose heart. These two are praying and they're not losing heart. One a Pharisee. I think it was always interesting to the disciples that the Lord was so hard on the Pharisees. He spoke of them sometimes as a brood of snakes. He spoke of their hypocrisy. I think if you were living in the day when you saw the Pharisees, you would think that these are the religious, conservative people who are interested that the nation be keeping the law so they don't go into captivity again. They're really going forth from Ezra in the Old Testament scriptures, and he came to say to the people, if you don't obey the law, you're going into captivity again. We've already done this as a nation. We don't need to do it again. And the Pharisees, as a sect of religious people, believed that being obedient to the law was important. And they not only said it was important that we not go into captivity as a nation, but it's important in order to secure our salvation. That's a whole different point. The Bible never taught that salvation was by obedience to the law. But one is a Pharisee. And again, I think a respected member of society, the other a publican. Publicans were tax collectors, that's what it means, publican means. And it was a Roman tax collector. And these individuals were disrespected, disloyal, dishonest. They were a Jewish employee of the Roman government with Roman authority. So what they say, you had to give. So they were all wealthy. So you have a good guy and a bad guy. And so again, there's two. You had the judge and the woman. Now you have a good guy and a really bad guy. And it says that the Pharisee, in verse 11, he stood and was praying and praying and praying and praying thus to himself. I don't know if this means he was praying silently in his heart or whether he was praying. And the Lord says, well, the way he's praying, he's only praying to him. He's only praying to himself. I sort of take it that second way. He stood, not kneeling, not bowing, not showing any kind of submission, standing. praying to himself, and praying that comparative righteousness prayer. He saw everything wrong with the individuals around him and everything right with him. One wonders why he's praying. It's interesting. This is a little off the subject. But today when you see Jews praying, they pray and they pray if you're ever at the Wailing Wall. Not that you can walk there today, but they pray and they pray like waving like this. And there's a lot of reasons. I don't think they were doing that in Jesus' day, but they pray like this and they go back and forth because they say, one of the rabbis said that the person's soul emanates divine light. And every time a Jew engages in the Torah, the light of the soul ignites, which is why he or she moves like the flame of a candle. So the light is burning inside of them. I thought that's pretty interesting. I don't think I'm going to start praying like this, but it's wonderful to think that the light is shining through us so much that we're like a candle and flickering like a candle. If you're Yiddish, it's shuckling. Shuckling. I don't think these were shuckling, but I do think that the Pharisee was not talking to God. And he wasn't light burning up inside of him. He's speaking to himself. And he is commending himself for his relationship with God. And we need to look at this and say, this is a very dangerous thing to do. Because God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. In contrast to this comparative righteousness prayer warrior, you have the publican. He also is standing and continuing to stand, but at a distance. I don't think the publicans felt very comfortable going near in the temple, so they stood at a distance. He's at a distance, and so I think when the Pharisee was talking about him, I don't even think he was, I think he was so far away he wasn't hearing if the Pharisee was speaking out loud. Standing at a distance, it says, unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. So he's bowed before. He's beating his breast. So it's a sort of an interesting thing. He's off in the corner, his head is bowed, and he's so taken. This is not saying when you come to God you need to bow and be beating your breast, but this publican is not looking around for people who are less than he is. He looks at himself as he is at the bottom. And I don't know where he gets his information from. It's kind of interesting to think about this because he's beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Somehow he knows that God is merciful, but he knows more than that because he uses the word propitiate. Propitiation. It means his prayer is, somehow, God, can your wrath be satisfied with a sinner like me? No excuses. He's understanding that the wrath of God is upon him. And he's speaking in a rather strong way. Is there any way that you, God, can be merciful to me? And he is repeatedly unwilling to lift his head up. He's repeatedly beating his breast. And he is saying this thing about mercy. So you say, well, there's no talk about the content of belief, but there is a little bit with he's talking about this God who is a holy God, who is wrathful towards him as a sinner. And is there any way that your wrath can be satisfied? Now, the way for the wrath to be satisfied is through Jesus Christ. Remember, there are three great works of the cross, and one of those great works is propitiation. Jesus went to the cross. Our sins were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ and imputed to Jesus Christ, which means what rightly belongs to us now is placed upon him. So it's my sin, not his sin. He never sinned. But Jesus Christ, my sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, which enabled him to die. He could not die before my sin was charged to him. And when my sin is charged to him, then that makes him able to die. And God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son to secure our eternal forgiveness. And this is an eternal transaction that can take place in a matter of hours between father and son. Awful. And this is one of the things that Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden, he was breaking down, his sweating with blood because of the awfulness of this eternal transaction that we will never completely understand. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be in hell forever. You shall be in the lake of fire forever. Jesus Christ took the lake of fire forever for us on the cross. Jesus Christ went to hell for us on the cross. That's this transaction. That's what this tax collector is talking about. So I say, he's got some theology somewhere. But Jesus is talking about how he comes. And he comes to receive mercy. Is there some way that you can be propitiated with a sinner like me, with someone who is so disobedient to you? He's not worried about being disobedient in Israel. He's not worried. He just said, I'm at the worst. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's sort of the mentality here, only there it is Jesus who's telling this, the very one who's being the one who accomplishes propitiation. So there's no mention of how this publican got this information. And really, there's no mention of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because I know that this man did not come by this information from his natural self. There's no mention of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And look over at John chapter 16. In John 16, verse 7. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples here. This is the upper room. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And then he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but what he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare to you. He's going to declare what the Father and the Son, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, not mentioned here, but something's going on in the heart of this publican. But he's talking about how he's coming. And he's talking about this coming in such a way where he views himself at the bottom. And it's very interesting. We're going to talk about repentance at family camp. That's a great subject. I know that we are more repentant as a Christian living the Christian life than we ever were when we first became a Christian. You feel that way? I mean, I was a boy, a young boy, maybe seven, eight years old. I'm not sure I was worried about total depravity. I'm not sure I was worried about my total depravity. I'm not sure I was worried about the awful sins that I had committed. I'm not sure that I was so troubled about sin. I knew that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I needed to be saved. I know he's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save me. So I believed in him. But that conviction is a conviction that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think we see more of our sinfulness the more we see the holiness of God and more we see the need of holiness in our own hearts and lives. And we can always kick ourselves around for our sinfulness. Somehow you have to come to God at the bottom. And I think that bottom can go lower, but you're at the bottom. I mean, it's like this man has nothing good to say about himself. He has nothing good to commend himself to God. God, do you need a tax collector? Do you need someone to go and gather taxes for you? I'd be happy to work for the nation of Israel. He's not commending himself. And he looks at himself and he says, there's none righteous. No, not one. I'm not righteous. And I'm just here to plead with God and plead with God and plead with God to keep coming with nothing. Keep coming with nothing. Because it is Christ who gives everything, and we as Christians also become more aware of what the everything is as we live the Christian life, and as we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we learn more about all that he has done for us. So we learn more about our nothing, and we learn more about his everything. That's always true. But what's interesting is the Lord's summary of this. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And the word that he's used here, the way he says that, means he's justified and he's still justified. He was justified and he is justified and continues to be justified. If you're justified, you shall be justified unto sanctification and unto glorification. This man goes down to his house justified, which means God answers his prayer. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles shall be exalted. And the word used for exalted means to raise up. He who raises himself up shall be humbled. And the word for humbled is to bring yourself down, to be low. And this is God's principle. Nothing new with this principle. It goes all the way back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. In the message that James was giving in James chapter 4, he says, he quoted and put it in Greek, but he quoted and said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's James chapter 4 and verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That would be a great verse here. God is opposed to the proud. You come to receive. Faith is simply receiving what God freely gives. And you come requesting what he can give you because you know that you have nothing to give to him. That's a very simple way of saying it. God justifies sinners. You say, well, what's so amazing about that? God justifies sinners. No, I say, God justifies us when we are sinners. He justifies sinners. He doesn't justify nice people. He doesn't justify people who do good things. He doesn't justify people who clean themselves up from their sinfulness. God justifies us when we are sinners. And we see our sinfulness like this publican. He sees his sinfulness and he says, is there any way that your wrath towards me can be satisfied and I stand in your mercy? Is there any way that that can happen for me? That would have been a great question for the Jews to ask. But they weren't thinking about that. They enjoyed the miracles, they enjoyed the teaching, they enjoyed the big hubbub of things going on. But they were not thinking, what is it about me that never measures up to God? God's holiness is infinite. God's nature is infinite. I can say that. I cannot fully grasp the significance of infinite holiness, infinite love, infinite mercy. But that's the character of God. And infinite, you know, to be infinite holy is what we measure ourselves by. And we stand as sinners before God and ask this, God who is infinitely holy, is there any way you can be satisfied? He would say, there's one way. And that's Jesus. Had opportunity to meet with a couple of my students this week. We sat for 2 hours, and they asked a lot of questions. Questions. It was a theological discussion for 2 hours. Questions, questions, questions. I loved it. And I thought, if all my students were like this, teaching school would be the most wonderful experience of my life. It is wonderful. I enjoyed the students and the interaction with them. But I'm just telling you to talk about Jesus would have loved it if somebody would have come up to him and said, is there any way that I can be propitiated and have relationship with an infinitely holy God when I'm a sinner like I am? How many do you think came up to Jesus saying that? But Jesus says, if you're going to come to God, you should come like that. The people were coming and just looking at Jesus and saying, are you the Messiah? Are you going to establish the kingdom of God? We'll be a part of this kingdom. It's all going to be good for us. Did you ever think you're not worthy to be in the kingdom? Did you ever think there's a sin problem that needs to be dealt with in order for you to be in a kingdom that is a forever kingdom? You have a forever problem that needs to be fixed. So you look at this passage and you say, God is saying how you come to him. You come with persistence. But come with humility. And that's true for us not only to be saved, to come as a sinner, but we come as a saint. And we still come recognizing that God is infinitely holy and we need the provision that only He can give. And God loves it when we come to Him with that theology and ask Him theology questions. Is there any way you can be propitiated with me? And we come before Him and we confess our sins. Why do we confess our sins? Because we're sinners. And we come before Him. Can He propitiate our sins? Yes, because of Christ. And here's Jesus Christ, the Savior, standing among a bunch of people, and they can't see the Savior because they can't see themselves. And again, that brings back the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has to, the natural man's lost, blind, and dead. Lost and can't find his way, blind and can't understand the truth, dead and can't make himself alive. We come before God and I say, here I am, I'm in trouble. Can you save me? Can you be propitiated with me? And the Lord loves that prayer. And we come to Him as believers saying, I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need the things that only you can give to me. We are absolutely dependent upon God. And if we see the infinite character of God, then we know that the only one who can meet our finite need here upon the earth is this infinite God in every way, shape, and form. We should be dependent upon the Lord every day, coming before Him and saying, I need you. I need help. I need the provision only you can make. I need to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. I'm struggling with sinful issues. I need you to deliver me. We come before God. We come for Him for the mercy that He so freely gives. And He says, keep coming, but come to receive. Come to receive from me. It's a wonderful truth. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So when Jesus said, that publican, he went home justified. And we all know what justified means. It means fully forgiven of his sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, and he came to do it for you and me. We have great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before him to receive all that he is, and we come with nothing but coming to receive the gracious gifts that he gives. So keep coming. The lessons on this is how you come to God. Keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, and keep coming to receive from him. We like to think that God wants us to do for him. Just remember that God can speak things into existence. There's really nothing he needs for us to do. I'm not making light of our service. That's a very important part of the Christian life and walking with him and obeying him and say all of that is truly significant. But God delights when we come and say, I need you. I need your presence day by day. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, so easy for us to be self-sufficient. It's so easy for us to think about how we can take care of ourselves. And yet, as Christians, as believers, we recognize that our dependence is upon you. You must save us. If you do not save us, we shall never be saved. You must keep us. If you don't keep us, we'll never be kept. You must provide for us. You must protect us. You must reveal your presence in us and to us. All of this is what we receive from you. And Lord, we're thankful that we come with nothing and you give us everything. And we're so thankful for your provision. And we pray that you will continue to emphasize in our own hearts the necessity of our nothingness and your everything, and how you are a God who is merciful to us. So thank you for your mercy. May your presence be upon us and with us. We thank you for the blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.